Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. This morning, my desire is to look at verses 34 and 35. Normally, we would be in 1 Corinthians 8, but a lot of things have been going on in our world and a lot of things in our lives, and I've just really been thinking about this for some time and feel the need to address some of these issues, as well as to how the church should be responding to the issues that are going on in our world. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Every day that we wake up to something new. Our world is different than what it was a few months ago. In fact, our world has changed, and it probably will not return back to what it was. Either we see an increase in coronavirus cases that we've been constantly bombarded with this week, or we've been hearing about destruction by protesters, monuments coming down, police cruisers destroyed, chants of defunding the police. Either way, we're seeing chaos. We're seeing things occur that are different than what we're used to. In fact, when the coronavirus started, we couldn't wait to get back to normal after being quarantined for a short period of time. But there are cities that are still under quarantine, still have not been able to open their businesses. Churches are closed in different parts of the country. As you examine all of this, you can't help but to notice where it's coming from. We have some peaceful protesters out there that certainly are feeling in their heart that they're protesting for the right reasons, and we have been guaranteed by our Constitution to be able to peacefully protest. But then there are also people out there protesting that are doing it with riots, doing it with destruction of property, and even destruction of lives. That's not okay. Either way, it's certainly alarming. I believe it's dangerous to our democracy. And of course, we celebrated yesterday the 4th of July and our independence. But many believe, because of certain restrictions put on the country, that we really aren't independent. We really aren't free like we want to be. In fact, I heard that there is going to be a protest, I don't know if it's today or tomorrow, a different protest at the courthouse about the mandate to wear face masks. People are protesting against the face mask. Now, I don't know about you and what your opinion is of face masks. I have a pretty bold opinion about it, but it's not my place to stand up here and share it with you. But either way, Romans 13 does talk about us being obedient to the governing authorities, right? And that's what we should be. But I can't help to notice that what rules the atmosphere right now is hate. There's a lot of anger, a lot of disgust. But hate is what rules the atmosphere. And how should the church respond to all this hate? How should we respond to all of this? The coronavirus, the rioting, the protesting, how should we be responding? Should we join the protest? I mean, after all, black lives do matter. So do all lives. All lives do matter. But there are people today that have trouble with that very statement. That if you walk around saying all lives matters, it could be threatening to your life. For example, you probably heard about the Harvard grad, Clary Janover, who threatened on her TikTok video to stab people for saying all lives matter. She was later fired from her job for such a threat. Others are saying the hashtag all lives matters is racist and therefore should not be used. This past Thursday, July the 2nd, Walmart said it will stop selling All Lives Matter t-shirts online following a backlash that came from the sale of those t-shirts. And you have to ask, why are so many people upset with using the phrase All Lives Matter? Because, I mean, I'm sure that's what you think. I mean, your life matters and the person next to you, their life matters. And it doesn't matter the color of a person's skin. We're all made in the image of God, and that's what makes our life matter. But they're saying that it detracts from the recognition of social injustices that black people have experienced. I don't know if you shop on Amazon. Most people do. We do. And the CEO of Amazon, Jeff Bezos, he issued a public pledge of support to the Black Lives Matter movement on June the 5th. He said in response to an email to a customer who said that all lives matters, that he disagreed with them, stating that, and I quote, "Black lives matter doesn't mean other lives don't matter. Black lives matter speaks to racism and the disproportionate risk that black people face in our law enforcement and justice system." I read that and immediately I thought, well, if that is true, then why is there black on black murders? If black lives matter. According to the FBI Uniform Crime Reporting Data for 2016, 90.1% of black victims of homicide were killed by other blacks. Did you hear that number? What about all the black babies that are aborted every year in the womb? Do they not matter? According to recent Center for Disease Control statistics, while African Americans constitute 32.2% of Georgia's population, 62.4% of abortions in Georgia are performed on African American women. Don't these little babies' lives matter? You see, though that may be told that that's the agenda, and you may agree with that, that is not their agenda. You can go on their website. All three of the ladies that began the Black Lives Matters are homosexual, lesbian. They also say that they are trained Marxists after Karl Marx. That's communism, socialism. And they write this: they promote the lives of black, queer, and trans folks, disabled folks, undocumented folks, folks with records, women, and all black lives along the gender spectrum. And if you even carry it even further on their website, they talk about empowering. This is not something that they wish to go away. But what you find when you examine what this movement actually is, it is a godless, hate-filled organization. Plain and simple, that's all it is. No one denies that black people have been treated unfairly in our history, and even some today. And just because there's been a bad cop doesn't mean the entire police force is bad. No one would like to live in society without any kind of rules or any kind of protection. And to run around saying defund the police or replace the police, in fact, in Minneapolis, where a lot of this started, and the city council voted to defund the police. Interesting thing is all the city councilmen have private security protecting them. It's hypocrisy. It's flat out hypocrisy. Our world is not what it used to be. America is not what it used to be. We do not advocate slavery. And yet, we're told like slavery is still going on, and therefore there needs to be reparations, payment for the sins of the past. I'm sorry, I wasn't alive back then. None of us in here were alive back then. I got to think about other people groups. who have suffered injustices and murders. It's not just black people, white people too. And it's not just people of color. Adolf Hitler killed 6 million Jews. 6 million. Vladimir Lenin and Joseph Stalin killed 67 million Russians. Mao Zedong killed approximately 38 to 45 million Chinese people. Kim Jong-un, who is the father of Kim Jong-il, who is the current leader in North Korea, killed 1.7 North Koreans. Do these lives not matter? All of this happened under the dictates of socialism. Our country is a country of opportunity. When blacks were in slavery in Africa and sold over into the United States and brought into slavery, one of the differences between America and Africa was America became a land of opportunity and also a land of freedom. And people that want to tear down, say, the statue of Abraham Lincoln don't realize that he took a bullet in the back of the head for freeing slaves. And he was white. And as I've told you on various occasions, this is white. This is not white. Larry's shirt is white. And his hair is white. Mine's getting there. This is white. This is not what color we are. This is black. That's not what color black people are either. We call them black people. What we should be calling them is dark people. We're all shades of brown. And that's scientifically proven. We talk about melanin and the amount of melanin that you have, that skin pigment. And if you have a lot of it, then you're going to be dark. If you don't have a whole lot of it, you have a little of it, you're going to be lighter. That's the only thing that makes us different. Yes, we have different ideologies, different views, different understandings, but it doesn't take away the fact that we're human. Racism, and to even use that card, racism, for a person disagreeing with your viewpoint is unfounded. It's irresponsible. Part of our land of opportunity is also to be a land of opinion. And we have the First Amendment right for free speech. But that has been squashed in a lot of places. In fact, the threat of a church speaking out of anything in the culture or against society or anything with the government is the threat to lose your 501c3. You want to read about modern persecution going on? Read David Limbaugh's book called Persecution. I believe that all lives matter. I believe that little baby conceived in the womb matters. That's a life that should never be aborted under any circumstance. They always say the life of the mother. You know, they're so rare, the life of a mother. A mother losing her life with carrying a baby. It happens, but it's so rare. We have so much technology today. Listen, my niece is very healthy. And when her baby was born, the baby was stillborn. You know why the baby died? It's because the midwife that came to perform the birth couldn't take the time to get there quickly. And the cord was wrapped around the baby's neck. Loss of oxygen. That was the same midwife who delivered my son, who could care less to work through the time it would take to give birth to a child, but wanted to speed things up. And therefore, in the process, injured my son for life. All lives matter. And if you don't have the view that life matters, you need to repent. David said in Psalm 139... I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And that my soul knows it very well. Fearfully and wonderfully made. And he was talking about that moment of conception. Yes, conceived in sin. We all are born in sin. But that doesn't change the fact that our lives don't matter. Jesus died for people. Did He not? Jesus died for the very people that hated Him. The very people that put Him on that cross. So how are we as a church, or how is the church as a whole, to respond to all that's going on? What are we to do? Because sometimes I know you sit there and you read the news, and we read a lot of news during the day and all throughout the week, and we keep up with what's going on. And to be honest with you, if it wasn't for the fact that I just want to be informed on what's going on, I would quit reading it. Because it's so depressing. It's so hard to wake up each day and pop open my phone and read the news, and it's just one doom and gloom after another, and that's all it's ever been. And if you watch it on TV and you get doom and gloom, and all of a sudden you got Ronald McDonald appearing on the screen, and your emotions are taken from pillar to post. You know, they're going from left to right. You're going, and after a while you just become numb. I mean, there used to be a day when you didn't find all this violence on TV. You certainly would never see a dead body on TV. They alluded to it, but they never showed it to you. That's what TV used to be like. Not so today, right? You get to see it actually happen. And the whole world saw what happened to George Floyd. Right? And just because you may have a corrupt cop, that doesn't mean the entire system's corrupt. And the reason why that there's corruption within a system is because we're sinners. Right? Well, I believe there's two things we need to do. Number one, I believe we need to pray fervently. And if you haven't been praying, I would encourage you and urge you to be praying about what's going on in the world. Pray for your family. Pray for people that you know. Pray for people that you work for. Pray for people that are doing the protest. Pray for understanding for yourself. Pray for understanding for them. Pray for salvation. Because listen, that's the only thing that's going to transform a heart from hate to love is the gospel. You and I have the very key that people need. Not everybody wants to hear it. The second thing is what we find in this passage here in John 13, verses 34 and 35. Let me read them to you again. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, if you'll notice in those two verses, three times Jesus says that we are to love one another. He also states this as a new commandment, as well as something that He has done to them. It states that this is to show that all men will know that you're my disciples. Notice also in those two verses that He says, this love is not for yourself, but is for one another. He even describes it as a reciprocal love. In other words, if they were all obeying this commandment, then none of them would be without love. They would all experience it. The same is true when we use our gifts that the Spirit of God has given to us and we minister to one another in the body. If we are using our gifts, then we're going to be ministered to, not just the one doing the ministering. It's reciprocal. And you study the one another's in the Bible and you find the same thing there. There's accountability and there's ministry and there's opportunity and there's the opportunity to minister back and forth to each other. If we would all do just what Jesus said, all of our needs would be met. And even think about this. This is a command. This is a command to love one another. And I know all of us desire to be loved. And again, if we're all loving one another, that desire would also be met because it's reciprocal. Over in Romans chapter 12, The Apostle Paul talks about how that we are to relate to one another in the body of Christ. And the first thing he says in verse 4 is that, "For as we have many members in one body, but not all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And here he's talking about our function in the body, and it's referring to our spiritual gifts. But at the end of verse 5, he says that we are individually members of one another. He also says that in Ephesians 4:25. And as we finished chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you remember it ended with verse 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, which are God's." We belong to God. And we're members of each other. That means that we have a family relationship with each other, and it should go beyond the superficial, the "Hi, how you doing?" You can't come to Christ and hide and never have any relationship with anyone, because each of the one another's causes you to relate in a very personal way with each other. That's personal accountability. You can't carry out any of the one another's without holding anyone accountable. So let's see what it means in John 13, 34 and 35 to love one another. Because this passage clearly talks about love. It addresses the command of love, the demonstration of that love. There's no way possible to excuse ourselves from loving one another. In fact, we're told in the Scripture that we can't even hate anybody. We're told to love our enemies. And those are the people that we hate. Those are the people that hurt us. But we're told in Scripture to love our enemies, right? We're told to love other believers as well. So we just picked up everybody. We're told to love unbelievers as well as believers. That doesn't mean we agree with everything that they're doing. But if you love them, then you'll do everything you can to give them what they need. Not always what they want. And what does a person need more than anything in their life? They need the gospel. They need salvation. They need to experience the full forgiveness of Jesus Christ that only comes through the cross of Christ. The word love is about 360 times in the Bible. 146 of those times is in the Old Testament. 214 are in the New Testament. In the Gospel of John alone, the word love is used only 12 times in the first 12 chapters, but in chapters 13 through 21, it's used 44 times. We're told 10 times in the New Testament to specifically love one another. We are to love one another. So let's look at this. We see the command to love in verse 34. He says, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another." What does he say about this command? Well, first he says it's new. You say, "Well, what do you mean by new?" The command to love is not new in the sense that it's the first time that it was given. Because you go back to the Mosaic law, Leviticus 19 and verse 18, we are not to take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that's not new then, that Jesus is referring to this being something new and the first time that they're hearing this. These men understood the Old Testament. They understood about the Messiah in the Old Testament. You remember Andrew running to Peter and saying, "We found Jesus of whom the prophets spoke of." Jesus even repeated the command in Matthew 22:37, when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the disciples had already been told by Jesus, as I said a moment ago, in Matthew 5:44, to love their enemies. And now he tells them to have a mutual love for one another. So what makes this new? Well, the command to love was new because it was the first time He said it directly to them, and because it had a fresh meaning. The word new, it does not mean new in time, because love has been important to God's people even from the Old Testament times. It means new in experience. It's the opposite of worn out. Jesus' new command to love one another came with a meaning that was new in quality. Love would take on a new meaning and power because of the death of Christ on the cross. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, love would have a new power in their lives. The command was also new because Jesus defined what it means to love one another. I mean, look at verse 34. He says, as I have loved you, you're also to love one another. What did he just do? He just washed their feet. Prior to this, the disciples had been arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus illustrates to them who is the greatest. The one who stoops down to meet a person's need. And what was their need? Well, during that time, you might not have the need today, but you had the need then because they wore sandals and the roads were dusty and they would get all the dust on their feet. And even Jesus tells Peter, you know, you only need a bath, but you need your feet washed constantly, right? And they would have a servant that would do that. You go into a house that has someone who would wash your feet. But listen, you had 12 guys arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom. The last thing on the earth that they were going to do was wash each other's feet. So Jesus washed their feet. Jesus demonstrated to them what it meant to love them, to meet them at the very point of their need. They didn't understand it. Peter spoke out against it. So Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And then he said, wash my hands and my head and give me a bath. As I have loved you, you also love one another. That's an act of humility. That's an act of selflessness. That's an act of compassion. What it is not is what the CEO of Chick-fil-A was calling for. You remember the article? Did you hear about the article? Here's the headlines. Chick-fil-A CEO. White people should shine blacks' shoes to show sense of shame, embarrassment for racism. That's true for everybody? Do you feel that way? Do you have a sense of shame? Should you go and wash people's feet and shine their shoes? All this does is continue the racism. That's all this does is continue to stir up the hate. Now, he may have good motive here. And maybe good intentions. But I don't need to bow down and shine a black person's shoes because I am embarrassed or because I'm racist and I have a sense of shame. Be honest with you, I don't have any of that. My neighbors are black. I don't care what color they are. Honestly, I don't. What I have always cared about is the kind of people I would live next to, not the color. Are they going to be good neighbors? Because listen, I lived for 25 years next to a gentleman, an older gentleman, white man, who one day would be my best friend, the next minute my worst enemy. And I mean, he did some pretty bad stuff to me. And to my family. That's what I'm concerned about. I have property that we purchased a couple years ago that we're going to move to, and we have horrible neighbors. Horrible neighbors. One of them even claims to be a Christian. What do I do? Love your enemies. Reach them with the gospel. Confront those who say they're Christians and are not living like Christians with the Word of God. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. What does matter is your heart. You're going to follow your heart? You know, we're told on Christian radio to follow your heart. I'm sorry, I'm not going to go with that counsel. Because Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can't follow my heart. My heart deceives me. Sometimes my heart says things that no one should know about. And yet, a few years ago, we had the hate crime bill come into focus, and now you're being judged on what you think. How can someone determine what you think is a crime or not? They can't climb into your head, determine what you're thinking. All we can do is read actions, right? It's all we can see. Jesus washed their feet. Is that instituting foot washing ceremonies? Because there are churches out there that do foot washing. No, he's giving an example. The need was present right then. It could be any need today, but we don't have a need to wash people's feet because they wear sandals. People wear socks. People wear shoes. But we do need to meet people's needs. We do need to minister to people. We do need to humble ourselves and love people at the point of their need. James said, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can faith save him, or that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" In other words, if you've got a person right there that's in need and you just say, "Hey, go be warm, be filled, take care of yourself, take care of your needs." They can't take care of their needs. They do not have the ability to take care of their needs. That's why they're poor. That's why they're destitute. Maybe they don't have a job. Maybe they lost their job. You know, a lot of people lost their job when we started shutting things down. And the businesses that hurt more than anything were the small mom-and-pop businesses that could not recover from this. And then on top of that, trying to open back up and then to have rioters, I'm not talking about just protesters, I'm talking about rioters throwing things through their windows, looting their stores. How can you recover from that? As the one guy said, as he's running out of Walmart with a 50-inch TV on his shoulder, he says, "You know, they can get another one. They have insurance. I'm owed this TV because of my ancestors." I have a very profound word for that. Baloney. That's baloney. We are to love one another. John said it this way in 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Don't just say, "I love you." Meet that person's needs. And you know how many times it happens in the church when somebody comes up to a church member and says that they have a need? They carry them straight to the pastor, as if the pastor is the official need meter. You know, God put that person across your path. You just robbed yourself of a blessing. God put that person in your life, across your path, for you to meet that person's needs. Not anybody else, you. "By this we know," gnosko, it means experiential knowledge. We experientially know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought, that is an obligation, that's speaking of a moral obligation, to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's believers. And I tell you what, you know, I've been in the church for a long time, and I have seen some of those horrible things even in the church, where church members professing Christ would not lay down their life for another member in the church professing Christ. It's sickening. I'll tell you about a story of a gentleman that was a deacon in the church that I was pastoring years ago. I stood there, and I'm telling you, this is an eyewitness. This guy came in. And many times after a Wednesday night service, people would stop by the church and ask for help. This guy came in asking for help. And the gentleman gave him some money to help him. And you know what he told him? Couldn't believe he said this. He says, if you don't use that for what you told me you were going to use it for, I pray you go to hell. What? He's a deacon at the church. That's the kind of silliness that goes on in the church. It should not ever happen. I don't think God was happy with that response. We had somebody stop at the church one day and they needed diapers for their baby. What do? You go down the store and buy them some diapers. You have somebody come up to you and say they need gas for their car, take them to the gas station, put some gas in their car. You have somebody that says that I'm hungry, take them somewhere and give them something to eat. But there are also people that play this thing. They play this game. They're not really in need. And they could work, but they found a way to make money without working. And like this one lady who was a member of a church that I used to attend, she was trying to help somebody and she was going to take him to McDonald's, get him a hamburger or whatever. And he says, I don't want to go there. I want to go to Shoney's. I said, get out of the car. You don't really have a need. If you're hungry, you eat whatever's put before you. Right? We don't know what it's like to be in need, to be in want. At least like that. One writer says this, the ego must be crucified. Self must be denied for the benefit of one's brother. I agree. The laying down of our lives is out of moral obligation. We're morally obligated to each believer, each child of God, to lay down our lives for each other. He says in verse 17, when he talks about the goods, he's talking about the necessities of life. Things like food and clothing and shelter. Whoever has this world's goods, you have all these needs. But you see your brother in need. He doesn't have these kind of things. He has a need. But you close your heart to him. You shut up your compassion to him. And you just say to him, like in James, depart in peace, be warm, be filled. John is saying, how can you say you're a Christian when you do that? How? It's inconsistent. God's always cared about the poor. And some of us maybe have at one time been poor. He cared about you. He took care of you. Matthew chapter 6, he says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. He says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. I mean, if God clothes the grass of the field, will He not care for you? If God feeds the birds, will He not feed you? What you need to be concerned about is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Let that be your priority. Instead of worrying about where your next meal is going to come from. You see your brother in need. Interesting verb that's used there. It's used in the present tense, speaks of continuous action. This person deliberately contemplates over a protracted space of time. He sees over a period of time this brother in need. He watches. It's not something that just happened. You know, I used to do a paper route years ago, and I couldn't believe where people come out of the woods at 2 a.m. I'd stand there putting gas in my car. I'd turn around and somebody standing there. I was like, man, that'd give me a heart attack. And where they came from? But somebody with a need. It hits you at any time of the day. Just be prepared for it. My wife and I used to say we would love, and we said this a long time, we'd love to be at a place to where we could put a little bit of funds aside so that we had that to minister to when those situations occurred. Or when it occurred in the church. Someone said they had a need. You heard about it. Most people don't want to air that they have a need in the church because they're afraid or they're ashamed. And then there's, of course, those who have no shame. A new commandment is to love one another. Fresh, new. This is what Jesus said to the disciples. They knew the term, the command to love, but this was fresh and new because He was saying it to them. And He just demonstrated this to them by washing their feet, meeting their need. And notice, too, it's directed specifically to the disciples. He says a command A new command I give to you. This is referring to the disciples because they were identified in verse 5 as the ones that Jesus washed their feet. It's stated also in John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He says it again in verse 17. These commands are these things I command you, that you love one another. He said this specifically to the disciples. John picks this up and he repeats it in his epistles. Four times in his first epistle, one time in his second. 1 John 3:11. He says, we should love one another. 1 John 3:23. Love one another. 1 John 4:7. Love one another. 1 John 4:11 and 12. Love one another. 2 John 1:5. Love one another. He wasn't the only person that got the message. Peter did the same thing. 1 Peter 1:22. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. 1 Peter 4:8. Love one another. Paul did it. Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. All believers have the constant obligation to love one another. It's a debt that we are constantly to pay against, but we can never pay off. The early church father Origen said this, the debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we pay every day and forever owe. And by our Lord's gracious provision, it is a debt we will always have the resources to pay, in which the more we pay toward it, the more willing and joyous the payment will be. And again, Paul said this. John said this. Peter said this. Our Lord said this. The Old Testament said this. The greatest example of this is Christ. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us at the point of our need. John said this in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that's what Jesus was about to do. That's the definition of love. Lay down your life. The word that he uses for love in John 13:34 is that very familiar word, agape, which refers to an unconditional sacrificial act. Ephesians 5:25, husbands are told to love their wives in that same way, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the sacrifice. That's the humility. J.C. Ryle says, love is the grand secret of the right behavior towards our fellows. Those who love their neighbors will scorn to do them any willful injury, either in person, property, or character. But they will not rest there. They will desire it in every way to do them good. They will try to promote their comfort and happiness in every way. They will endeavor to lighten their sorrows and increase their joys. Do you see that going on in the riots? Everybody's there for themselves. Nobody's loving one another. They're trying to see what they can do, what they can get away with, what dictates of the heart they can carry out without any kind of consequence to it. Looting stores without any consequence. Killing people without a consequence. What about the retired police officer, the sheriff, who was trying to guard this pawn shop and he got shot in the head, killed? He was black. Black on black. Point I'm trying to make is, hopefully I'm making it, doesn't matter what color you are, we're to love one another. If we're going to stop the hate, we have to preach the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of liberation. The gospel breaks the chains. The gospel takes the chains off. And no longer are you a slave of sin, you become a slave of righteousness. And if you're born again, you're a child of God, you have the righteousness of Christ, you will lay down your life for another believer. You will minister the gospel to unbelievers. You will love them and tell them the truth. In verse 35, we see the demonstration of the love because it reveals to others about your relationship to Jesus when he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How are people going to know that we belong to Jesus? Just because you say that or you wear a t-shirt that says something about Jesus? No, by seeing the demonstration of your love. That you're willing to identify and imitate Jesus to everyone. As Ephesians 5:1, you walk in love. And you walk in obedience to Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the obedience. Paul says in Romans 12:9, let your love be without hypocrisy. How are you going to do that? He says in the next verse, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And then he says, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continually, steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, blessing those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That's a Christian. That's a child of God. Do you see any of this going on today? It says in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I was reading an article yesterday from the niece of Martin Luther King Jr. This is a good article. This is exactly what she was saying. We're called to love, not hate. And this protesting going on, this is not what her uncle would have agreed with, the way it's done. Notice also, when you have love for one another, he says, all men will know that you are my disciples. My disciples. Serves as a confirmation of your relationship with Jesus. That when you love each other, when you lay down your life for somebody, you meet them at the point of their need, demonstrates that you're a Christian. Demonstrates that you belong to Jesus. Serves as a confirmation. A.W. Tozier says that the final test of love is obedience, not sweet emotions, not willingness to sacrifice, not zeal, but obedience to the commandments of Christ. John said in 1 John 2:3, now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. Listen, love for the brethren is proof of genuine salvation. We know that we have passed from death to life, 1 John 3:14, because we love the brethren. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So this new commandment that Jesus gives, it's fresh, it's new to them in the sense of it being fresh and him saying it to them. But he demonstrated it to them because he met their need. He washed their feet. And they're to wash each other's feet. They're to meet each other's needs. Not arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. All men will know that you're my disciple if you have love for one another. Not all this arguing and bickering. What's the truest test for a believer regarding his love for God and his neighbor? Well, for God, he's obedient. He loves what he loves and he hates what he hates. He also delights in God's word. He loves God's word. He seeks God's word. He treasures God's word. He obeys God's word. think the whole issue, too, you could say you love one another, but you could be like what Thomas Watson mentions here. He says it's possible to love a saint, yet not to love him as a saint. We may love him for something else, for his ingenuity, or because he is easy to talk to or bountiful. He says an animal loves a man but not as he is a man, but because he feeds him, gives him food. But to love a saint as he is a saint, this is a sign of love to God. So how are we to love? We need to love fervently. We need to love selflessly. We need to love sacrificially. That's what God's called us to. 1 Corinthians 14:1, we're to pursue love. Pursue it. Not hate. Love. Hebrews 10:24 says we're to stir it up. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds. That's what God wants. Let's stir it up. It's easy to stir up hatred. It's easy to stir up strife and contention. Let's stir up love. Let's give people a reason to want the Jesus that we say we know. Right? Someone had a song years ago that said that you're the only Jesus some people will ever see. You're the only book that they'll ever read. It's true. People look at you, they look at your life. And that's why I've always believed that if you mess up in front of people, you need to go and make it right in front of them. Or you've destroyed your testimony. And you may never have an opportunity to make it right. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Father, that you teach us in your word what is the proper response. What is the response to all this that's going on in our world? That we are to love and not hate. Help us to be those who love your word so much and love you so much that we're willing to obey it and lay down all these feelings that we're having. And help us to love each other. We pray now, Father, too, as we share in the Lord's table at this time, that we remember the death, burial, and the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. That example that he gave to us, we need to do to others. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to do just that. Help us as we examine ourselves now to see whether we be in the faith or even to confess sin that maybe we haven't really owned up to. But that we remember that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And we pray all this in your precious name, Father. Amen.